Well, welcome to you on this very spring-like, beautiful day. We get to start spring a little early this year, it looks. And hopefully winter's gone for good. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. And this morning we plan to conclude chapter 5. And this is a passage that oftentimes gets overlooked because by this time, as you're reading through the book, studying through the book, you're anxious to get to chapter 6 and 7 because, you know, there's a lot there, controversy and things like that. And so it oftentimes gets passed over pretty quickly. And that's unfortunate because this passage has a lot in it for us, a lot of wonderful truth in it that we're going to see this morning. I'd like you to think with me for a few minutes on this. Let's consider what would be necessary if we were to participate in an athletic competition, and maybe even to become a professional athlete. Okay? Now, I assume that we would all agree that you don't just up and go do something like that, right? Like a marathon, a really long bike race, a rock climbing event, or try to win a golf tournament or something like that. You don't just say, okay, let's all just head out here right now and we're just going to go run 26 miles, you know. And there's maybe only one of us here that would actually make that. And I would not be that one. Maybe two. There are things that are necessary in order to prepare for that. Okay? Let's talk about that. What do we need? Well, first of all, we need a goal. Now, a goal such as, I want to run a marathon, that's not a very good goal. You know, what do you actually mean in that? A better goal would be, I want to complete a marathon. You know, I actually want to run the whole thing. Okay? That would be a good goal. Or maybe I'd like to finish in the top 75%. Okay, that would be a pretty good goal. Me, the top 99%, I think I'd be happy. But next, what do we need? We need proper nutrition. So any of those type of events are going to be demanding on the body. And so it requires that we fuel the body properly through proper nutrition. We're going to need energy for the event. We're going to need a lot of energy. We're also going to need to build, as we're preparing for this, build strong muscles for whatever you might need, build strong ligaments and all these things. And the nutrition is going to contribute to that, in addition to just giving us the energy for it. Okay? But we also are going to need regular exercise. Okay? And we're going to need a lot of it, too. Because if you want to be good at something like that, you want to actually win or complete a long journey like a marathon, you're going to need a lot of exercise, regular exercise. It's not like, okay, well, this marathon is 6 months in advance, and you know, the week prior I'll try to run a little bit. It's not. You're going to have to get after it now and work hard at it every day. Okay. Now, we don't just. I hope you realize, you don't just, you know, put on your exercise clothes and put on your sneakers and just go start running until you drop, right? That's not going to work either, okay? A lot of practice is going to be involved. Whether, you know, if it's golf and you're going to practice your swing and your putts and things like that, or it's a swimming event and you're going to practice not only your strokes, whatever competition you're in, but, you know, how they do that turn. You know, they actually do a little flip. Okay, and then they kick off to get going again and stuff. I've never tried it. I'm not going to. I would drown. But, you know, that takes a lot of practice. You got to get the timing. If you're in a race, whether it's swimming or running or biking or whatever, you got to pace yourself. You know, you don't run a marathon by, you know, just sprinting. You know, that you won't go very far. Okay, and sprinting, you have to practice the start. You know, can you kick off, you know, right, and get the timing right and everything, and you get your pace throughout that right, and the skill that's involved. You're going to have to become proficient at all these various things that are going to go into you being successful at whatever you're trying to do. Now, using a biking metaphor, let me shift gears. Some of you wonder why you just aren't making much progress in your spiritual life. Maybe you're not gaining ground against sin. You know, it knocks you down and you want to defeat it, but you just We aren't making headway there. Maybe in the various spiritual duties, reading your Bible, studying your Bible, prayer, those kinds of things, you're just, you plan to, and they just, it's kind of hit and miss. And in prayer, okay, you say, I'm gonna start praying every day, and I'm gonna pray 6 hours every day, I'm gonna get up at 2 a.m, you know, and we do that, right? A little extreme, but, and what happens? We just kind of fizzle out. Doesn't last very long. Or maybe you're not comfortable sharing your faith. You know, and you think, well, I don't know, I'm just nervous and I don't really know what to say and I get tongue-tied and I just, you know, I know I'm going to blow it and, you know, and then they're going to, you know, be condemned to hell because I blew it, you know. And we think like that. Maybe you wish that you could really learn biblical theology. I mean, you could get a grasp on the scriptures and understand the various doctrines and where to find them in scripture and what they mean. So you bought a book on theology and you got all the way through the preface and that was it. Well, those are all symptoms of a more basic problem. See, the goal, what we really need to do is to become a mature Christian. Okay? To become a mature Christian. But that is a very demanding and lifelong project. It isn't something that you just, you know, do a few weeks and you're there, you know. I took this course in discipleship and now I'm a mature Christian. Yeah, it doesn't work that way. Now, those can be helpful toward that end, but it's more than that. Just like a demanding athletic event, it requires proper nourishment, rigorous training, regular practice, and you have to have a goal in mind. The writer to the Hebrews is going to use these familiar images of these pictures of an athletic event and all that goes into that in order to show his readers where they have gone wrong, what the problem is. And he's going to show them why they are in such spiritual danger. And so what we find ourselves now beginning is his third warning passage here in verse 11. And this will take us on into chapter 6. He's warning them because of problems that he has seen in their flock. So I'd like you to follow with me, Hebrews chapter 5, and I want to pick up at verse 10. There he's talking about Jesus and his qualifications as high priest, saying, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness because he's a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. We saw last time that our author made a transition. He was talking in those first 9 verses about the qualifications of Jesus as our high priest. He had to be human, he had to be called, and then something that was unique to Jesus, he was devoted to God's will. And then in verse 10, at the end of that, he makes one of his really skillful transitions. This guy is really good as a writer. And he says that Jesus was called according to, or appointed according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? And so now he knows that they need to hear this. This is vital information for them. And so what he's doing here is he's now saying, okay, we're steering down this road to deal with or talk about this whole idea of Jesus being according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, now, what does that mean? You know, I remember he mentioned, you know, a time or two in the Old Testament. Okay, but just as he steers down this road, he all of a sudden just veers off. And it's like, use another picture, you know, maybe like a NASCAR race or something. You see, you know, they're just flying around the track and then all of a sudden they just whip off into to make a pit stop, okay? Why? Because they can tell from steering or something that the tires are just not right, and it's going to get a new set. Okay, so they just, you know, whip it off right there and take care of things. And that's what he's doing here. You see, as he wants to go down this path of talking about how Jesus is called according to this higher order, there's an obstacle. And so he veers off. And it's like pulling off the road to change your tire or something. We're going to pull off here. We're going to deal with this before we get back on this particular path. Okay? So, here's our first point. Number one, a disciple's need. We're going to look at that in the first part of verse 11. A disciple's need. Look with me there. He says, concerning him we have much to say. So he just talked about this order of Melchizedek, and he says concerning him, in my translation that I read. Literally, it could be concerning whom or concerning which. The word can go either way. So which is it? He's talking about Melchizedek, we have a lot to say, or something else. I think, yes, he does. He's talking about Melchizedek, but he's also talking about this whole order of Melchizedek and how that applies to Christ. And so I would prefer translating it concerning which. Okay, either way is fine. But I think he has a little bit broader perspective in mind. Now, he says, we have much to say about this. This is something that disciples need to know. That's why it's in the Word of God. We need to know this. We need to know why it is that Jesus is superior to the Levitical, the whole Levitical order of priests. Because they were tempted to go back to that. Some from their flock had already gone back to Moses, to the Levitical order, to the priesthood, that priesthood, and said, okay, we're going to go there, we're going to submit ourselves to them, and by that, we will be pleasing to God. By that, we would say, in our terminology, we would be saved. And so disciples need to know this. So that's our first point, a disciple's need. Now, our second major point is this, number two, a major obstacle. So a disciple's need, now a major obstacle. This will be the last half of verse 11 and verse 12. And a couple things he says about that, about this major obstacle. First, A, their sluggish attention makes it difficult to explain. Look there with me at the end of verse 11. He says, we have a lot to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, this phrase, hard to explain, is actually one word in Greek, but it's a compound word. You put two words together. One of those words, we actually get our term hermeneutics from. And you say, well, what's that? Well, that's what I'm doing right now. Okay, I'm explaining to you the Word of God. Okay, that's what all the teachers do. Okay, whether you realize it or not, if you're teaching, whether they're twos and threes or up, or if you're teaching, you're doing hermeneutics. Okay, you're explaining the Word of God. Different from exegesis. Exegesis, you know, these big words, you know. Exegesis is the preparatory work, the study that you do so that you can do hermeneutics. Okay, so just means to explain. When we preach and teach, we explain the Word of God. We explain sound doctrine. And he's finding it difficult to do that here. Now, he's still going to do it. He's not going to stay diverted. He just is telling them, I'm finding it hard to explain this to you because I know where you're at spiritually. And he says, you are dull of hearing. They weren't always that way. He says, they become dull of hearing. They didn't start out that way. They came to Christ and things were fine. But now, after several years, at least, they become dull of hearing. Now, what does that mean? They're lazy or sluggish in their understanding. They have a mental laziness, like their brain just kind of kicks back and, you know, just cruising. Spiritual negligence. You see, that's what's keeping them from grasping these truths. These are wonderful truths. And he's excited to tell them about this. But he says, you know, it's hard for me to explain this to you guys. And so we need to deal with this problem. So he says first, A, their sluggish attention makes it difficult to explain. Now B, their growth is stunted. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So their growth is stunted. apparently from this, they've been saved for several years. I mean, he expects them to be able to teach others. So it's not like they've only been saved for a few months. And so he describes their predicament in three ways, and you'll notice that it's you, you, you. Okay? First, you ought to be teachers. Now, you're thinking, am I going to have to come get up here sometime and teach? Does it mean that everybody is expected to have the gift of teaching? Well, no, we know from other passages on the gifts that not everybody will have every gift. And there's no one gift that everybody will have. Okay? He's not talking about the gift of teaching. What is he talking about? In what way does he expect you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, in what way does he expect you to teach? Turn back to Matthew 28. A passage most of us should be pretty familiar with, I think. A passage called the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18. The Lord there says to his disciples, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore," or as you are going through this world, "make disciples of all the nations." And how do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what else? Teaching them. What? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And then I promise I'll be with you always. So, yeah, it's a scary proposition. Whether you are up here or you're discipling someone, it's a scary proposition, but he'll be with us. And that's what he's talking about here. After you have been saved for a while, you ought to have learned enough that you can disciple someone else. Do you? Do you disciple? Now, counseling falls under that. Counseling is kind of, you know, intense discipleship on one particular area. It's teaching, okay? Teaching others to do everything that Jesus said, okay? And so we are expected, after we've been saved for a certain amount of time, we're expected to be teachers in that regard. So you ought to be teachers. Number two, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles. So they should be discipling others, but guess what? They need to be discipled themselves. Again, he says, they've already learned this, but they've done nothing with it, or very little with it, to the point where now they need somebody to come along and re-disciple them. And he says, okay, what it is that you need are the oracles of God. And what is that? Remember back in chapter 4, we talked about the Word of God. Remember how he zeroed in on that, you know, how it's sharper than a two-edged sword and all those things? Okay, it can discern, it can pierce into us and expose who we really are. Well, he's still talking about the Word of God. He began the whole book that way, talking about God revealing himself through the prophets and then even more so through his Son Jesus Christ. Now he says, literally, these are the words of God. Okay, we say oracles because we're not talking about the Word of God in as one unit, but the words of God that make that up throughout the Scriptures. Okay, and I think what he has in particularly in mind is the teaching about the Christ. As I read from chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. You see, they need someone to come along and teach them the elementary teaching about Christ again. You know, the beginning principles, if you will, of about Christ. So he says, okay, it's the words of God, the oracles of God, but it's the elementary principles in that. Now, what does that mean? Now, some translations will say something like basic truths, I think. That doesn't go far back enough. And as I read, elementary principles a little bit better, still doesn't quite go back enough. Literally, he's saying that these are the rudiments of the beginning of the words of God. Okay? The rudiments, what are rudiments? Okay. It's the most elemental parts of things. This word was actually used in Greek for the alphabet. And that was their term for alphabet, okay? So what he's saying, the way we would say it in English today, is they need to learn the ABCs. Okay? It's not basic like go to chapter 1, because you have to learn your ABCs before you can even read chapter 1, right? That's the way one commentator put it. See, so what he's saying is that it's not just you have to go back to the beginning, but you got to go back to the elements that make up that beginning. You need the alphabet. You need ABCs. Okay, see, can you see how he's thumping them pretty good here? You guys ought to be teaching, and now you need ABCs? You know, I mean, think about however old you are, those of us that are, you know, you're past first grade. And we say, okay, here, read this, and you can't. Unless there's something, you know, there are things that affect people that they can't. But aside from that, if you have to go back and learn the ABCs, what a shame that is. It's not something to be proud of. And so he is rebuking them. So, you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the ABCs. Third, you've come to need milk and not solid food, he says. They need pre-baby food. And what I mean by that is, you know, the little jars of that nasty stuff, you know, that's like, you know, you don't want to do this by example because you try to eat a little bit, you know, you can't do that because then the kid's not going to eat it. So, you know, you just tell them, this is wonderful, you know, the little gooey stuff, you know, that's mush. I mean, it's worse than mush, you know. You're like, yum. Okay, this is before, what's before that? Okay? Milk. Okay? We're going to talk about milk and solid food a little bit more in a minute. So, they've come to need milk. So, we talked about a disciple's need, our main point number one. A major obstacle, we just finished that one. And now our third main point. An explanation of the disciples' maturing process. That'll be verses 13 and 14. An explanation of the disciples' maturing process. Now, the first thing he's going to do in verse 13 is explain what results from not expanding one's diet, one's spiritual diet. What results from not expanding, that is beyond milk, not expanding your spiritual diet. Look at verse 13 with me. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Why? For he is a babe. Okay? A milk-only diet is appropriate only for little babies. The little ones, right? Because before long, we start giving them the goo to eat, and you know, then we start getting them to eat, you know, normal stuff. Okay? Now, you may be thinking, well, you know, what if somebody wants to, you know, get a glass of milk for every meal? That's not what he's talking about. Okay? He's talking about babies. Babies, their early stages, live only on milk. And back then, you couldn't go to the supermarket and buy formula and baby bottles and stuff. So where did the babies get their milk? From mom. Okay? You get the picture? Here's somebody who should be preparing for an athletic competition, a professional athlete, or at least they want to be, and they're still nursing. Pretty shameful, right? Ridiculous. That's a sorry picture. That's what he's saying. Spiritually, they are. You see? And what a shame that is. By now, they ought to be teaching others. And they themselves are having to be nursed, if you will. Their system could only handle spiritual ABCs or spiritual milk because they were not accustomed to more meaty teaching. Now, he refers to this teaching here in verse 13 as the word of righteousness. There's the word again. We just talked about the words of God. Now we're talking about the word of righteousness, probably looking at it as kind of a whole, if you will. And what does that refer to? There's a lot of ideas. There's a lot of debate on it. Some of them are a little goofy, but one of them is actually a good, and it's actually part of this, I think, is that he's talking ethically. You know, that this word of righteousness is kind of the right and wrong, you know, knowing how to live righteously. And there's support in this passage for that because we'll see at the end of verse 14 that he's going to talk there about discerning between good and evil. Okay? And if you look at the whole book, especially as we get toward the end of the book of Hebrews, he's going to talk about a number of ethical things. So I do think that's part of this. But I think what he has in mind a little bit more broadly than that is the whole meatier teaching, as opposed to milk, about Christ. That's what he has in mind. Okay? For example, this teaching on Melchizedek, and pretty much what we're going to find for the rest of the book. Okay? It's the meatier teaching about Christ. A person in their condition, he says, is a babe. They're just like a little baby. Paul used the same image. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Use that same image to describe them. Be careful with thinking we should imitate the Corinthians. There's a little bit, but there's a lot that we need to be careful of and not imitate. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Says, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men," that just means spiritually grown up, "but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ." Children just work off of flesh, basically, okay? They don't get what they want. They cry and scream and, you know, get plumb ugly about it until they get what they want. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food," Paul says. "For you are not even yet, or you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For there, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" You know, like those who don't even have the Spirit of God, those who have not been redeemed. And so he's saying, Paul's saying that because of these divisions that exist among you, you're acting like a bunch of babies. Okay, what do babies do? Okay, you just go, you know, watch them. In the, you know, twos and threes in there. You know, how do they act? In mine, you know, right? You know, not getting their way, they cry, you know. He says, that's what y'all are acting like. You're acting like babies, and I had to give you milk. Okay. And keep in mind that the writer to the Hebrews and Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 are using milk in a different sense than the way that Peter uses it in 1 Peter 2:2. There, Peter, as you probably know, is using it in a very positive way. He's saying, just like a newborn baby longs for milk, so you should long for the pure milk of the Word. Okay, so he's not being derogatory toward them there. But Paul is in 1 Corinthians 3, and the writer to the Hebrews is here. Okay, so he explained, there we just saw, explained what results from not expanding one's spiritual diet, in other words, staying on just milk, not moving on to solid food. Now, B, he explains how the maturing process should work. How the maturing process should work. Look at verse 14. In contrast to what he said in verse 13, "But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." He's going to tell us what this process should include. So first, just as we talked about earlier, if you're going to be an athlete, you're going to have to eat well. You need proper nutrition. That's our first point under this. It requires proper nutrition for growth. Now you may say, oh, I'm full grown. You need to grow muscles. You need to grow stronger bones and ligaments and tendons and, you know, all that. Okay? You need proper nutrition for growth. He calls them mature here. Now this word for mature, we also sometimes translate it perfect. We have to be careful with that. You know, the way that we think of perfect in a sense of moral perfection, that's not often the way this word is used. It can be, but not always. And so sometimes people take the wrong path on that. It just means like full grown in this passage. Okay? Those who are in full possession of what it means, the abilities and responsibilities of being an adult. Okay? That's the picture. The word was used of those who had completed a course of education and were now capable of teaching. They had a little different view of education. Okay? If you took a particular course then, when you completed it, if you did complete it successfully, you would be able to teach it. And, you know, that's how we ought to be whenever we try to learn anything, is we should get to the point where we can teach it. You know, a lot of times we just try to squeak by. But This word for mature was used in that way, and that's how he's using it here. Is you've been discipled, now you should be able to turn around and disciple others. And by this time you should have been doing that. Solid food, he's talking about here, is what full-grown people eat. This is in contrast to babies. Okay, so he's talking about mature people, adults, and what they eat is solid food. Now, you may say, well, I like to drink milk too, and yet I'm however old you are. Well, I want you to notice that, or think about this. Spiritual milk that he's talking about comes from where? The Word of God. Spiritual meat comes from only the intellectual few who have these insights and they impart them. No. You're kind of like, well, where is he going? Right? No, spiritual meat comes from where? The Word of God? Yeah. Come from the same place. And this is the beauty of it, is that the Word of God can nurse a spiritual baby so that they grow. And that same Word of God that can nurse a spiritual baby can strengthen and mature somebody who, as we would say, full grown. It can give us the spiritual strength we need. See, the same Word of God. It's amazing. You know, we go through school, if you look at, you know, your first grade, you know, textbooks, you know, back when I was a kid, you know, Dick and Jane, you know. And your little sentences are, you know, 3, 4, 5 words, you know, that kind of thing. And then when you're a senior, hopefully you're, you know, I don't know some of our education these days, but you know, you should be using, you know, stuff that's a little thicker and, you know, bigger words and longer sentences and, you know, higher concepts and that sort of thing. It's not that way with the Word of God. It does both. You cut your teeth on it, if you will, and you still, even in your old age as a Christian, your old spiritual age, you're still feasting. And have you noticed that? You know, when you first were a Christian and you're reading the Word of God and you're getting these truths and you're just like, wow, Jesus is God. Oh, this is great. I love this. And He's Lord too. Okay, but then, you know, you've been saved for 27 years and those mean so much more to you now, don't they? Well, for Him to be God, remember we went through chapter 1. Jesus is God. And what we study in the Scriptures about Jesus being Lord, I mean, how we get so much more. It's like, you know, as compared to a nice glass of milk to, you know, like a really good steak or something, you know, it's you know, going to help build you up. So, proper nourishment for growth. Now, 2, regular practice. Now, the word practice here just means use. That's what practice is, right? Okay. You take a class in playing golf, okay, and they show you how to swing the driver. Okay, so what do? You need to go out and swing a driver a lot, right? Over and over and over again. Now, professionals don't stop practicing, you know, hey, I'm a professional golfer now, so I don't need to practice. It didn't work that way. You have to use it over and over and just keep doing it over and over. Okay, so that you become proficient at it. Okay, that's the idea is doing something. Whether you know you're running and you're learning how to pace yourself, and you just do it over and over and over, and until you become proficient. And the whole idea of practice implies ongoing use. Okay, that's what practice is. Just do it over and over. And think about, you know, if you're playing basketball or something, you know, what do? You know, they got to do layups over and over. I know how to do it, coach. I don't care. Keep doing it. Right? And you do it over and over again. So, proper nourishment for growth, regular practice. Now, 3, rigorous training. He says that such regular practice we just talked about causes the senses to be trained. Now, what are the senses? That sounds odd to us. It's the power of discernment. That's what it means. Your ability to discern is what he's talking about. And that's what you are training. That's what you're training rigorously, is your power of discernment. And we're going to talk a little bit more about discernment in a minute. But first, this word trained. This is where we get our term gymnasium from. Okay, and this doesn't mean gymnasium, but what happens in a gym? Well, right now, March Madness games are happening, but what happens the rest of the year? Be a lot of practice, right? A lot of layups and shooting from the free throw line and practicing all the different, you know, formations and plays and defense and, right? A lot of monotonous practice and training, okay? And this is the purpose of training, is so that it becomes second nature to you. Okay, because, and I'll use this, you know, we're in March Madness right now. Hopefully it'll stick with you real well. Whenever it happens that somebody, you know, they're all huddled underneath the opponent's goal, and somebody, you know, they steal the ball, and one guy takes off, and they throw the ball to him. He has to be able to not only catch that full speed, full stride, and don't double dribble or anything like that, and don't drop it, don't fall, and make a basket, because he's by himself. I mean, you know, it's kind of like, okay, you know, how bad are you going to look, because you're out there all by yourself, and you miss, right? And it does happen sometimes, but you don't want that to happen. That looks really bad. It's one thing to miss when you've got several other guys, you know, coming at you, when you're all by yourself. They need to be able to just do it all like clockwork. It needs to be habit, okay? They're in this situation, habit kicks in. You don't even have to think because you're having to worry about your opponents or all the other things that are going on around you. And you need habit. That's what this rigorous training is designed to produce. And so the tie with the gymnasium is that this word was used for athletic zeal. See, it was to train not only the practice, but learning those skills and becoming proficient at them so that they are habit. It was this whole exercising training process, and it led toward a goal, winning the contest. One commentator said this, it's like the serious athlete who trains himself so that he is in the peak of condition for the contest. That doesn't just mean that he can last, you know, all four quarters without, you know, giving out. That's part of it. But that his mind is conditioned and he has the mind hand coordination and eye hand and all the skills that go into that. That his condition is at its peak. Okay? That's what this rigorous training is. Paul used it in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8 to describe training unto godliness. So that whenever life throws those temptations your way, you respond out of habit in godliness. Okay. Here he's talking about spiritual discernment, though. So, proper nourishment, regular practice, rigorous training, and now number four, a conscious goal. A conscious goal. What is that goal? Improvement in spiritual discernment. Improvement in spiritual discernment. What they're to be able to discern is between good and evil. Okay? Now, first, something that should stick in their brains, these two words in Greek are almost identical. There's just one letter that's different. Good, kalos, evil, kakos. So right at the very center letter is different. Okay? They rhyme. Okay? In Greek, they rhyme. Good is that which is good and right. Pretty straightforward. Evil is that which is bad and wrong. Okay? Just, you know, polar opposites. But he's here painting in broad strokes. Because one of the things he does have in mind is an ethical sense, because they're talking about good and evil. But I think he's also talking about good and bad doctrine. Both of these were problems for his readers. He's going to talk a little bit later about ethical issues, but all along he's talking about doctrine, right? People had come to them and to their flock and had so convinced some of the people that they left. They went back to Judaism. They said, oh, well, you know, let's look at this. I mean, we got, you know, this goes all the way back to Moses and Abraham and, you know, and just think about all the ministries that they have and, you know, and how they deal with, you know, the atone for sin and just, you know, pouring out all this. Well, okay. Yeah. And, you know, plus, You know, then the Jews will leave us alone if we go back. Persecution might stop. They weren't able to, by habit, whenever somebody starts saying, well, you know, I think we should go back to the Levitical priesthood and submit to it and let it atone for our sins, and, you know, all of a sudden just bing, 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 bing. Excuse me? What did you say? Yeah, I don't think so. You see, they need the kind of training that's going to produce this discernment between the two, between true and false doctrine, and then the moral application of that. They know sound doctrine well enough, and they also know how to use it in their lives so that it makes a difference. It changes how they live. So if we eat well, practice regularly, train rigorously, we'll reach our goal. Our goal is to be able to discern. Spiritual discernment will lead to wisely evaluating everything and thus able to make godly decisions. Mature believers will be able to recognize bad doctrine when they hear it. They will be able to apply the Word of God to their life. You know, if they don't, you know, if a new temptation comes along, they know where to go. They may have to look for a while, and they have to ask some brothers and sisters, but they know what to do. They don't just, well, I don't know how to handle this. So let me ask you, are you wise? Are you spiritually strong? Are you consistently working and walking in righteousness? Are you confident in your faith so that you can share it? Are you confident in your grasp of sound doctrine? If not, what might be the problem? Maybe you haven't had a clear goal. If you don't have